Will you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? This portion of Scripture is often selected by the men who read Scripture for us week by week, and that's good. It indicates to me an understanding of the gospel and a great appreciation for the simple and clear declaration of the gospel that's given in this chapter. This is one of those portions of Scripture that if you had to choose like 10 or 11 verses and that's all the Bible you'd ever get to read again, this would be a good, maybe one of those you'd want to choose. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus." There were heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, "in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." All right, this morning's message. In verse 4, we read, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ." Now, in the King James Version, which is the version that I use regularly until I came here, it says, "But God." Those are the first two words. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ." Now, it's not as though one translation is better than another. It's just the way it's worded in the King James provides for an easier title to this message, which is very simply this: "But God." But God. If the Bible were simply a novel, a book to be published so that people could read a story, they might well title it, "But God." Adam sinned, broke the one rule that God made for him. Isn't that something? Only one rule, that's all there was, one rule, and he broke it. Adam sinned and rebelled against God, but God made a promise of one who would come and bring an end to sin. Man corrupted his way by violence on the earth, and in so doing earned judgment for the whole race. But God had grace for a man named Noah and had him build an ark. Abraham, living in Ur of the Chaldees, worshipped idols. But God called him and revealed himself to him. And Abraham became the worshiper of the true and living God. Jacob was a scoundrel of the worst sort. But God chose him before the foundation of the world, loved him with an everlasting love, and said, "Your name has been Jacob to this point. From now on, your name is Israel." You were a scoundrel, And yes, even though that's still in your nature, I name you Israel and shall deal with you as one who is high in the eyes of the Lord. Israel was in bondage, but God came down to deliver. Israel is blocked by the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming up close on their heels. But God intervenes between the army and the Israelites and opens the sea before them and makes them an escape. Israel, by multiple rebellions and apostasies, is finally sent into a captivity. But God has ordained that by the decree of a king named Cyrus, that they would be sent back and their city and temple restored. Israel is a dry ground, but God sends forth his son as a root out of dry ground. And he justifies many by his work. Peter denies the Lord 3 times in one night, but God forgives him and restores him. A man is crucified for his thieving, but God intervenes in the middle of his execution and gives him spiritual life and faith, and he calls upon the name of the Lord and is saved in the last hours of his life. Paul is a violent blasphemer, a destroyer of the church of God, but God meets him on the road to Damascus and says, "That's all, Paul. Now you'll serve me." The whole world lies in wickedness, says John, but God has chosen a multitude out of that world which no man can number, and he has redeemed them. And they shall be saved. If we wanted to give a short description of the gospel of God's grace, we could say it's this: but God. If we wanted to give a summary of our doctrine here at Grace Community Church, if someone says to you, "Well, down at that church, what do you all believe?" Just say, "But God." That's what we believe. But God. In the years that we have been together, all that has been preached here by me or others who have come to fill this pulpit could be put under the heading, "But God." And lastly, the testimony of everyone who has been saved by the grace of God is this: "But God." Now, we don't do testimonies like the church I was raised in. Particularly on their watch night service, they would open the floor to anybody that wanted to give a word of testimony about the last year. And the interesting thing is, it became a litany of all that they'd done for God. And I did some of that too. I was a good little church boy. And I knew it made my mom and dad proud when I stood up. Made me proud too. And I knew what things to say. The interesting point is, it wasn't a testimony of what God had done for me. It was always a testimony of what I'd done for God. I knew how to couch it in words that made it sound good. Well, I was enabled to lead so-and-so to the Lord. It still comes down to I listened to testimonies of those who had been, quote, saved during the last year. And like Paul in describing the Gentiles, and if he'd have been describing himself, he'd have used the same word, same sort of words, but they describe their sinful past. In fact, there was a certain glory in having a more notably wretched past than others. It's almost like, you know, "Well, I was a drug addict." "Oh, yeah, I was a so-and-so," you know, because that made the story better. But when they get to the part that said, "But," it all came down to this: "But I turned my life around. But I prayed a prayer. But I did this. I did that. Here is the hallmark of the testimony of grace in the heart. But God, I ran, but God ran faster. I rebelled, but God reconciled. I hated, but God loved. I sinned, but God redeemed. I rejected, but God chose. But God. All the praise of heaven can be distilled to these two words. But God. That word, but, marks out a change of direction. And it actually forces us to look at what's gone before, so we can see what is being contrasted. And so, when it says, but God, well, but God instead of what? Well, instead of what you'd expect God to do to those who were dead in trespasses and sins, and who purposefully and happily followed the ways of this world, and the spirit that works in, or that spirit, or the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit that now works in the hearts of the disobedient, instead of what you'd expect, God did something else. God did something different. God did something different than what we would do if we were in His place. One of the reasons it's so difficult for you and me to believe God and to fully rest upon His grace and mercy is because we have so little grace and mercy ourselves. And we cannot imagine that God would be so gracious and so merciful as to treat people like us as though we deserved to be blessed. We wallow in our sin and in the fear and misery that it brings us because we hold other people in the misery of their sin and won't let them go. That's what our Lord meant, said, if you don't forgive other men their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive you of yours. Oh, we are so ungracious and so unmerciful. But the Father, God, is much more merciful, much more gracious than we can imagine. Look at what we were. Dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead. Dead judicially. That is, under a sentence of death that could not be changed. Do you realize that the gospel is not a change of sentence? The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what the Lord says. And that's got to happen. The gospel is not a commutation of our sentence. It is actually simply a redirecting of that sentence to someone else. The sentence was fully carried out in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were dead judicially. We were dead spiritually. Cut off from the life of God, having no living spirit within us, no ability to know God or love Him, can't even understand Him, though there's testimony to His existence and His character, even in nature around us, we are spiritually dead and can't perceive the truth that's there. And even if a preacher were to preach the gospel to us, we have no natural ability to receive it. How often have we preached the gospel now? Thousands of times. Here, on radio. And Isaiah puts it this way, who has believed our report? Isaiah went around preaching, he told the truth, just the same truth you and I tell. And he's saying, who's believed it? Not very many. You do. But you do for only one reason. God rebirthed you spiritually. Gave you spiritual life so that you could perceive things that others don't. They may think they do because they grasp the doctrine. But while they grasp the doctrine, with one hand, the doctrine of grace with one hand. They hold on to the doctrine of works with the other, proving they really do not understand what grace is. We've been delivered, dead in transgressions and sins, dead judicially, dead spiritually, dying physically. Few people I talked to before the church, before this worship service started, I made mention to some of them that yesterday we were doing some work around the yard, and it was physically demanding work. And when the day was over and Bonnie and I were going to sit down, my back was hurting pretty bad. And since I'm not wearing a walk-around mic, I can't show you how I was walking, but let's just say it was real small steps as I went toward the refrigerator looking for an ice pack. Now, that's just a small thing. But you know what's a sign of? This body's falling apart. 30 years ago, I could have done that. It wouldn't have bothered me. I'd have been fine. Now I do that, and actually, I'm going back and forth on different legs because my back still hurts. It's unavoidable. Dead. Dead in our transgressions and sins. People look at sin and say, okay, here's an opportunity to really live. They call their pollutedness life. And it's death. What pitiful things worldlings hold on to and find their life in. It's death. Dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. You say, preacher, what's those words used to doing in there? Well, you know, we still sin, don't we? And probably we think we still sin in the same measure and degree as we did before. But that is, I believe, because we are more sensitive to our sinfulness than we were before. David said, "Remember not the sins of my youth." Now, if he'd have had the same attitude about his sins in his youth that he had in his old age, he probably wouldn't have been saying that because he probably wouldn't have done a bunch of them. You that have got some years behind you, do you not sometimes just think, what in the world was I thinking? How in the world did I think that was okay? How in the world did I justify that? How could I be so stupid? How could I act so wickedly? The grace of God forgives us of our sins, and by creating anew that spiritual life which originally belonged to man back in the garden, it establishes some new principles which fight the old principles. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say there's got to be a 25% reduction in sin and you're sinning or you can't claim to be saved. In fact, I'm not even going to advise that you try to figure it out because I guarantee you're going to be disappointed. I remember when I was in music camp, I believe it was the first year I was there, we were having some devotions, and one of the women that was on the staff was given the devotion, and she said she was looking through some of her old notes from years back. And she says, and what I noticed is, I've grown. And maybe what I should have done was groan when she said that, but I was of the same opinion as her. We've grown, have we? Well, maybe we have. But not so much we're going to notice it, probably. Don't waste a lot of time trying to examine yourself and compare yourself with what you were or compare yourself with what somebody else is. Just be thankful of this. If you belong to Christ, if but God has happened to you. You are not what you used to be. You are everything you ever were, but you are more by the grace of God. Something new's been added. And in God's good time, all that's old will be taken away. And you'll be nothing but new. We used to, actually the word there is walk. And that kind of indicates something to us. Yes, we still do the things we used to do, but we do not find our happiness there anymore. It's a frustration to us that that still goes on. Oh, maybe not in the midst of doing it. Not in the midst of committing the old sin. We're still having a good time. Oh, but afterward. And we're back to, how could I do that? That's not the way we walk. We stumble, we wander. We don't walk that way. When you follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. And while that certainly has application to the moral corruption of the world's ways, it also has application to here. And that's the world's way of worshiping God. The world's way of approaching God and finding favor with God and, quote, getting right with God and making peace with God. Because that indeed is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience even now. It was the spirit that was at work in you until God. Even those of you, and I'm so grateful to God for you young adults that are the age I was when I came here, and you're just little kids when I came. And sometime between then and now, but God happened to you. Because even though you were raised in this gospel, you were still under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. You were still under the strong influence, for you, irresistible influence of the spirit of evil until God, who is rich in mercy, changed things. You see, it is a great privilege to grow up in a church where the gospel of God's sovereign grace is preached. But just because you grow up in such a church doesn't mean you ever hear the gospel. For many hear and yet never hear. Many have the words of the gospel fall on their ears, but they never hear it in their hearts. Throughout their lives, they live in rebellion against it because they have been left to what they are. You see, God does not have to blind us to the truth. We came into the world that way. God doesn't have to confuse us. We're already confused. He doesn't have to deceive us. We're already deceived. He must come and take an active role in our salvation. That is the experience of it. He must come and open our eyes and open our ears and open our minds and open our hearts. Or we go right along following the ways of the world. Religious self-righteousness. The ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. Disobedient to the gospel. And Paul says in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time. Someone might have thought, yeah, Paul, that's just the way you Jews think. You all know the truth and us Gentiles are in error. And Paul's saying, no, all of us walk that way. We walk that way until God takes us off that broad road that leads to destruction and puts us by sovereign grace onto the narrow road that leads to eternal life. That's why it's one of those but God things. It doesn't say in this, or we should not apply the Lord's parable there about the broad road this way. I was walking the broad road, but one day I came to my senses and got on the narrow road. That's not the way it works. I was walking the broad road, but God grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and said, now you're going this way. And when he pushed me that way, I loved that way, but not till he pushed me. How many exits off the broad road onto the narrow road did we pass without even noticing it? The Lord said, few there be that find it. But that doesn't mean that it's a hidden road. We don't have eyes to see it. That's why we don't find it. It was right there all along. We lived among them, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, whether it be the cravings of our flesh in the pursuit of corrupt and immoral things, or whether it be the cravings of our flesh in self-righteousness. We followed its desires and thoughts. Was that ever you? Can you look at that and say, yeah, must be talking about me here. I can find myself in this scripture. If I don't find myself anywhere else, I can find myself right there. In fact, some of you would be willing to say, I'm sure, in fact, I imagine every believer here would be willing to say, that was me. And all those motions are still in me. That direction still has force with me. And then like the rest, that is, just like everybody else, we were in our nature objects of wrath. I remember hearing things like, well, he's a good Christian. Or someone would be accused of doing something wrong, and they say, well, I'm a good Christian person. Or he's been a Christian all his life. Like Brother Donnie Bell said, that's too long. That's too long. If you've been a Christian all your life, there's no but God in your experience. We came into this world, and I almost hate talking about our children this way, because we love them, don't we? You read Facebook, you think everybody's grandkids, most wonderful thing ever walked the face of this earth, you know. And I don't begrudge them. I write good things about my grandkids. They're precious. I write good things about my kids, and I know them. That's just our nature, isn't it? Young people that come to this church, I think they're precious. I like them. I enjoy talking to them and teasing them a little bit. But you know something? They did not come into this world as good people. They did not come into this world any better than you and me. Any better than anybody else in the sight of God. Young people in this congregation, as much as I know them, they're fine people. Like I said, I enjoy being around them. But if God were to take the restraints off of them, watch out. Just like if he were to ever take the restraints off of us, watch out. In our nature, that is our natural born nature, children of wrath. Not simply that we were headed to wrath, but that we deserved it. This is confusing to those that have not been born again, because they look around and they say, well, I'm not like this guy over here. They read the newspaper about murderers and thieves and rapists and those butchers over in the Middle East. I'm not like that. Well, God's not letting you act like that. But let me be honest with you. You are like that. It's in there. God just hasn't let it out. That's all. God has some things that he uses to restrain man from being as wicked as he could be, or acting as wicked as he could. And all that it takes for a man or a woman or a child to run wild, all it takes in order for an entire culture to collapse in on itself, is for God, so to speak, just to step back and leave them alone. Objects of wrath. Part of me wishes I could understand the awfulness of that phrase for a few minutes. What must it be? What shall it be for those who hear from the mouth of the Lord, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? And according to the Lord's description, which I assume was I take it as a symbolic description, but nonetheless, bound hands and feet and cast into the lake of fire. All that we had some understanding of what eternal wrath is. I tell you, then our hearts would be filled with thankfulness at all times that we are not heirs of wrath. We've been not been appointed unto wrath, but to receive salvation. Let me quote to you that hymn that had such a profound effect on me when I first heard it way back in my days at 13th Street Baptist Church. Tom Harding's wife, Bridget, sang it one evening. Stay with me for days. That one stanza, when I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink from that fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, but not till then, how much I owe. And brethren, every one of us was standing on that brink. But God. We didn't turn around. Though we may have looked, maybe some preacher preached to us and got us scared. And we looked in our minds into that fiery pit and wanted to draw back. Yet such was the draw of sin, such was the draw of rebellion, such was the draw of self-righteousness. We could not even turn from the face of hell to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were children of wrath, and until we became children of God, we couldn't do anything but embrace the wrath that lay before us. Oh, what a miserable condition to be in. Thank God for but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. I'm glad he's rich in mercy, because I'm awful rich in sin, aren't you? If I could change my sins into dollar bills, I could retire wealthy. I could give Bill Gates pause. Couldn't you? If we could turn sin into energy, we could get rid of all our coal-fired plants. But God, rich in mercy, I would that I had the power. I'm not going to put it that way, because it's not my right to have this power, so I won't even ask for it. Nonetheless, wouldn't it be great to be able to convince someone of how merciful God is? Just to be able to come to someone so bound up in sin, so wrapped up in their own iniquity and transgression, and be able to communicate to them how rich God is in mercy? Wouldn't it be good to be able to convince them of that? I wish I could convince me of that. I wish I could enter into 1/10 of how merciful God is to sinners. But I can at least read the words, rich in mercy. And while I may not be able to enter into them emotionally as I should, and find all the comfort that I should, yet I will rest my soul, that is, I will hang my soul and entrust my soul to the riches of those mercies in Christ Jesus. Because I'll tell you this, I know me. At least I know me well enough to know this. Of all the forms of religion I've been exposed to in my life, various versions of Christianity and some pagan religions too that I learned about, not a one of them was suitable for a sinner like me. Who knows, maybe there are some people out there righteous enough for the kind of gospels that I heard, for these sign on the dotted line free will offers of salvation. Maybe there are some out there good enough that they can do some enough good deeds to make up for their bad deeds. Maybe there's some out there. And I'm just saying that theoretically. You know good and well there isn't anybody out there like that. But I know this. I'm not like that. If I am weighed in the balances like Belshazzar of old, I will be found wanting. And I will be judged. And you will too. If God looks upon my actions to determine what my destiny will be, then I'm lost as a man can be. But I hang my soul on this, and its eternal destiny on this fact, that God, the God who spoke the worlds into existence, the God who ordains everything and controls everything, He is rich in mercy. He sees poor sinners and pities their lost condition. He sees those who deserve His wrath, and His heart is broken for the wretchedness of their existence. Because of His great love for us. I read a story back in the 1800s. Somebody had written that song, "I Am So Glad That Jesus Loves Me." It's a fairly new song. Somebody had also written that song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." And they were wearing it out at some Bible conference, singing it night after night, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." And some old man said, "I'm getting pretty sick of singing about my love for Jesus. Can we sing that song about His love for me?" Do I love the Lord? Well, like Peter, I'll have to say, well, the Lord knows all things. He knows I love Him. Miserable love it is, but I guess that's what it is. But I take no comfort in my love for God. But I take great comfort in His love for me. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, He made us alive. We were dead. What's the proper remedy for death? Life. God makes perfect sense, doesn't He? We were dead. Religion looks at people and says, "You've got a bad life. Let Jesus come into your life and fix it." God says, "You don't have life. Let me make you alive." Well, He doesn't even say, "Let me make you alive." He just does it. I'm glad He never did say, "Let me." You can't let God do something unless you have the power to stop Him. He's sovereign. He's sovereign over death, sovereign over life. And He saw us dead in our trespasses and sins, and He made us alive. Alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. He did not say, all right, you fix up your life and I'll give you life. It don't make any sense. How can you fix up a life you don't have? He didn't say, straighten up and I'll give you life. While we were dead in our transgressions, living in sin, loving our sin, wallowing in it, or as the scripture saying, sinning with both hands mightily. Even then, when we hated God, when we didn't want His grace, He gave it anyway. When we were not interested in His love, He loved us anyway, and He made us alive right there in the midst of our death. You see, it's by grace we've been saved. It's been by God's sovereign grace. We never have been saved in response to anything we did. It never has been God saying, well, I know that they've sinned, but look, they're trying. The only thing we tried to do was sin, and we succeeded. Grace, pure grace, complete grace, divine grace, omnipotent grace, rich, abounding grace. You say, how much grace does God have? The Bible says where sin abounded, grace did abound all the more. So you just try to tally up how much sin you have. And we're just talking about you right now. You individually, how much grace must God have? That He has more grace than you have sin. And then you multiply that by the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands in glory. That's how much grace God has. Because of that grace and by that grace, we've been saved, and then God raised us up with Christ as members of the new heavens and earth and seated us with Him. You say, wait a minute, seated us with Christ? He's in heaven. We're down here in a church pew. Yes, that's true. So far as our experience is concerned, we're still here. But in the mind of God and according to the purpose of God, we are already in glory, and it's just going to take time, a little while, to catch up with what's already happened in eternity. How secure is a believer? As secure as anybody in heaven, because that's where he is, in the mind and purpose of God. He is seated with Christ. And for this reason, in order that in the coming ages God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The ages to come, however so many there may be, however so long they may last, which will be eternity, will be an eternity-long testimony of but God. But God. A testimony of His grace. And I'm satisfied with that. I don't think heaven ought to be about anything else than the grace of God. I don't think the praise of heaven should be about anything else other than Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. I don't think there ought to be any other subject in heaven, but God.